Let me encourage you to be turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. You should have a note page in your bulletin. Let me encourage you to grab all of that. Turn Revelation 3 notes, grab a pen, and there's a lot to say this morning, so we're just going to dig in. Years ago, Brenda and I were in Bangkok, Thailand. Any of you been to Thailand? It's a couple of you. It's been an incredibly interesting place to be. Anyway, we were on our way, passing through. We were there for 3 days, kind of as a stopover, but we were passing through on our way to Nepal. We were going to Nepal to pray. We were also going to Nepal because we were looking for a people group to adopt. Nepal is in what is called the 1040 window. And if you're familiar with missions, you've probably heard this phrase, 1040 window. 1040 window, it refers to this big rectangle of countries that are across northern Africa, southern Europe, and a whole bunch of Asia. It represents the 10th and the 40th northern latitude, right? I'll get it right. And so north of the equator, 10 degrees latitude, 40 degrees north, and then stretching from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic Ocean. This is a box where two-thirds of the people of the world live. China's 1.3 billion, India 1.3 billion. It's also the home of some of the major world religions. Most of the world's Muslims live here. Most of the world's Buddhists live here. Most of the world's Hindus live here. It's also the place in the world where poverty just runs amok. The poorest people on the planet live in the 1040 window. But what is most significant about the 1040 window is that it's the most unevangelized place on the planet. The vast majority of unreached people, and what I'm talking about is people who don't know Jesus. In fact, a big number of people in this window have never even heard the name Jesus. Never even heard. So years ago, there was a group called the Joshua Project that came forth. The purpose of the Joshua Project was to try to get every people group that is unevangelized in the world to be having somebody sponsor it. So our church in Phoenix was determining that we wanted to join in with that effort and find one of these people groups. So we were on our way to Kathmandu, Nepal. We knew some nationals there, Sundar and Sarita Thapa. We were going to meet with them. Sundar was going to take us around Nepal, and he was going to show us, introduce us to some of these people groups that were unchurched, and then we were going to adopt one. We ended up doing that, formed a long-term partnership with these people, and lots of powerful things to happen. That's for another story. But anyway, as we were on our way to Nepal to help solve this problem of the unreached people groups, we were looking to have kind of a stopover. And we needed a place, because to get to Nepal is like really difficult. I mean, it takes from Phoenix, Arizona, 24 hours of flying to get there. You got to fly to Los Angeles, then you got to fly into Japan, then you got to fly to Bangkok, then you got to fly to Nepal. I mean, it's just like forever and ever and ever. And that doesn't include all of the stopovers in between. And so by the time you get to Bangkok, you've been flying for like 18 hours plus probably 15 hours of stopovers. You're just absolutely dead to the world. And so we stopped in Bangkok, and we were there to spend 3 days. We were also there to go to a conference, and the conference was on spiritual warfare. And I'm just telling you, it was absolutely intense. So you get to this place in the 1040 window. Bangkok is a dark, dark, dark place. And now you're in the spiritual warfare conference. I mean, it's you can feel the power of the enemy just kind of weighing down in on all of the stuff. So it was all so intense that we just needed some time that we could get out and kind of just like run around and go, ah! You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been there? So it's what we did. About the second night, we broke out. We left the hotel. We walked down the stairs to the main drag, and we got on some tuk-tuks. If you've never been on a tuk-tuk, this is a tuk-tuk. And basically what they are is a three-wheeled motorcycle. And they have, it's a platform over the back axle. And the whole idea is that you cram as many people into this thing as you possibly can. And then this is like, would be like a Honda, 100cc. I mean, it's just like, this guy's driving. And they take on the road. I mean, they're not afraid of trucks. They're not afraid of traffic. They're not, I mean, they're weaving in and out of everything. No seat belts. You're just kind of flying all over this place. I mean, this is, if you need to develop your prayer life, this is the place to go, all right? So we're on this tuk-tuk and we're running all over and we're looking for a place to eat and we're looking for just some place that we can let our hair down. So he took us down to Pat Pong. You've maybe heard of that. Pat Pong is a sex market. And we found ourselves kind of walking through that place and praying for all of that place. But in Pat Pong, there's this bazaar going on. I mean, people are selling stuff. I got some pictures here. You can buy anything here. I mean, anything. You can buy backpacks. You can buy jewelry. You can buy clothes. They got designer clothes there. It's crazy. We found our son, Gabriel, has been stung by all kinds of different things, wasps, scorpions, a stingray in the ocean, jellyfish. His nickname sometimes on the internet is Venoms, plural Venoms, because he's been stung by so many different things. Anyway, we were in Pat Pong. We found a dead scorpion that was stuffed onto a plaque, and literally it was like this big around, all right? So we brought it home. Gabriel wasn't real thrilled about that. We thought it was great. Anyway, while we're strolling through this bazaar, I came upon a table, and they were selling golf shirts. Golf shirts, Leonard. And the cool thing was is they had the Polo logo on them. Polo. And I'm looking down, I'm saying, are these for real? And the guy said, absolutely. And I said, how much? He said, $5. Now, if you know, a Polo here is going to cost $75, $80, $90, right? So I'm looking at that. I said, $5 a piece? He goes, yeah. He goes, I sell you three for 10. So what a deal. So I bought three Polos for 10 bucks. But the bottom line, you know, like I do, they weren't real Polos, right? So before I even hardly got them home, I had worn them like one time. They were already coming apart. The deal is I got ripped off. So I'm going back to Bangkok and I'm taking it back. I got my receipt. You know what I mean? Ripped off. Well, the problem is I didn't pay for Polos. What's the old saying? You get what you pay for. I got what I paid for. And that brings us to the last church on the list, Laodicea. Let's look at the city of Laodicea. What you need to know about the city is that it was wealthy, and because of that, it had a stability to it. Laodicea was located in the Lycus Valley. It was part of a three-city group. Laodicea was the southernmost of the seven cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. I got a map here for you so you can see it. And there we go. So you can see it down here on the right at the bottom, Laodicea. It was the southernmost of the seven cities. It was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was closely connected to the cities of Colossae to the south and Hierapolis there to the north. Colossus to the south, to the southeast. About 10 miles to Colossae, about 6 miles up to Hierapolis. And these three cities form like, you know, like, well, kind of what huge cities in America are like. You know, here in Columbus, we understand this because we live in greater Columbus. But Columbus is formed by a whole bunch of cities and townships all around it. And that was Laodicea as well. Probably the main of the three towns, but here they are all together. The city was situated on a plateau several hundred feet above the plain. Geographically, it was almost impregnable. Now, I know you've heard this kind of over and over, but that's how they used to build cities in this day. Kind of up on a bluff, they could build walls there. It would be hard to penetrate by an army coming through. Its only real vulnerability to attack came from the fact that it had no pipe It had no water within the city, no well, no cistern within the city. And so it had to pipe all of its water in across Roman aqueducts. You've maybe seen pictures of those. And so an army that was coming to besiege the city could cut off the water supply and potentially win the war that way. The city was founded by Antiochus II. And when you hear this, think of Alexander the Great and coming out after him. Antiochus II named the city after his first wife. And since Antiochus and his first wife were divorced in 253 BC, everybody probably rightly assumes that the city was founded before 253, because I can't imagine this guy naming a city for his ex-wife. Can you? Anyway, its original settlers were mostly from Syria, but a significant number of Jews lived in the city as well. And interestingly, a local governor once forbade the Jewish population from sending the temple tax back to Jerusalem. He's saying that money all needs to stay here in town. Don't send it there. But when the Laodicean Jewish population wouldn't listen and attempted to send their offerings, their gold, back to Jerusalem in spite of the prohibition by the governor, the governor had all the gold confiscated. From the amount of money that was confiscated, it's been estimated that there were like 7,500 Jewish men living in Laodicea. That doesn't include wives and children. So there might have been a population of about 30,000, 40,000 Jews in Laodicea. With the onslaught of Roman rule came Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And during that time, Laodicea absolutely prospered. The city was strategically located on two important trade routes, one running from the west, Ephesus, coming from the Aegean Sea straight through Laodicea and into Asia Minor. The other one was running north and south, running from what would be the Mediterranean Sea up through Laodicea and then following the road all the way up to Pergamum. The location made it an important commercial city. The city was known for its wealth, so wealthy that when Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, it didn't need any help to rebuild. Rome offered money, offered support. And as we've heard in several of the other cities, when trouble came and natural disaster hit, Rome would send money. Laodicea didn't need any money. They had all the money that they needed to rebuild their city. The city was also famous for wool. Soft black wool that it produced. Wool was made into clothes. It was also woven into carpets, both of which were much sought after, literally around the world. Laodicea also became an important center of ancient medicine. The nearby temple of the Phrygian god Menkaure had an important medical school attached to it. And this medical school was really famous for the development of an eye salve that was also exported literally throughout all the Greco-Roman world. Now, all three industries, the finance industry, the wool industry, and this production of eye salve, if you'll read into Romans chapter 3, you'll see that Jesus is making, he's making reference to these three things as he's speaking out to the church. And that leads to the second thought, the church. And what I want you to know about this church, like Ephesus, it had a powerful, powerful heritage. And as we come to the church, again, as I said, I probably sound like a broken world. There's not a lot to know about the church in Laodicea. Although we know more about this church than the other five, except for Ephesus. Ephesus, we know a lot about. Laodicea would be the one we know probably the next amount about. In the letter to the Christians at Colossae, Laodicea's sister city and Laodicea's sister church, we come up with several key things that we can learn about this church. First, Paul's co-worker Epaphras founded the Colossian church. And because of that founding, he was probably instrumental in founding the church in Laodicea as well. Paul's writing here in Colossians 1:6. He says, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard and understood God's grace and all His truth. You learned it from Epaphras." So Paul is relegating this name to us so we can know. Since the cities were so closely related, and Epaphras was obviously instrumental in founding the church in Colossae, most people think that he was also instrumental in founding the church in Laodicea as well. It's unlikely that Paul would have dispatched two evangelists to the same, basically, locale, same region. Therefore, Epaphras most likely founded both of these churches. So Paul was teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, we learn in Acts 19:10, while he was in Ephesus. And that Jews then from around the province, from around the region, in fact, all of them heard, all the Jews, all the Greeks in this region heard about Jesus. Come to Ephesus for worship of Diana, the god, and worship commercial trade. And then they would go home. And as they went, they would take what they had learned from Paul and they would go. And then Paul was taking some of his Timothy's, some of his young pastors that he's training, and he's sending them out to these regions for the purpose of founding churches. Epaphras was one of those guys. He was sent to this region of Colossae and Laodicea, which leads to the second thing that we know about this church. Paul mentions a letter that he had written to the Christians at Laodicea. Colossians chapter 4, 16, Paul says, after this letter, so he's saying to the Colossians, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Paul had written the Colossians a letter and the Laodiceans a letter. He said, read your letters and then trade them and make sure you get what I said over there too. I don't want to have to write it twice. It's pertinent information for both of you. The verbiage in Colossians 4 makes it obvious that there were these congregations were close, like sister churches. And at the same time, they were obviously under the apostolic leadership of the Apostle Paul. Now, interestingly, you don't find the letter to the Laodiceans in the New Testament, which brings us to some other knowledge. That there's obviously things that Paul has written that didn't get into the New Testament. Why is that? Why isn't Laodicea, the letter to the Laodiceans, in the canon of New Testament Scripture? I can't tell you. I can't tell you why, but for whatever reason, it wasn't included. It also shows that Paul was keeping a careful eye on his churches, on the places that he had preached the gospel, and he wanted these people to be deep in their walk. Now, there's a third thing to know about the church here. Because of the reference in Colossians 4:17, many believe that the church was pastored by Archippus. Archippus, Paul says, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. So kind of the idea here is that Epaphras was sent to plant the church. He was an evangelist. And then after the evangelist had done the work and got the church going, then they needed to send a pastor in to take the church to the next level. Archippus was that person. He was the person to come in and take the next steps with the church in organization and administration. And so Paul was moving along. He was an evangelist, and the same thing he was doing with Epaphras, and now they had these other men like Timothy, like Titus, who are going into places to pastor. Now, it's evident from the little we know about the church, which is more than we know about five of the other churches here in the book of Revelation, that the church had a powerful heritage. It's founded and led by some of the key leaders of Christianity in the first century. Paul, I mean, what more needs to be said about him? Epaphras, he's listed in the letters to the Colossians and Philemon, and also Archippus. He's called in Philemon chapter 2, verse 2, he's called Paul's fellow soldier. And when I think of that phrase, going to Archippus, what I think about is Paul's foxhole buddy. This is a guy that Paul would entrust his life to. This is the guy that you want next to you if you're going into battle or going to face some kind of really difficult stuff. Paul is saying that's who Archippus is to me. The kind of foundational heritage that set the church in Laodicea off is really just the best that there could possibly be. The leadership doesn't get any better than these three guys. And yet, with all of the powerful influence and resource that was given to the church at Laodicea, things didn't go so well. And that's this third point. And that'd be the condemnation. And here's what I want you to see about this church. There's not one good thing that is said. My mom used to tell me, if you can't say something nice, then don't say anything at all. Did your mother tell you that too? I heard that over and over and over from my mom. I'm sure you've heard the phrase. There are times that it's just prudent to keep your mouth closed. On Thursday or Friday, Brenda and I were out running some afternoons. Actually, it was Thursday. We were out running some errands for the church. We needed to pick up some things. I mean, it's kind of sometime during the week, it always comes, we have several things that need to be done. And so we're in the car, we had two major stops to make, and we went to two different stores. We got to the first one, and we were at that store for nearly an hour and trying to get the help that we needed, and they couldn't help. We walked away. They wouldn't even help get it to us online. They couldn't do that. We ended up walking away completely wasting an hour. And I'm sitting there going, you know? From there, we went to the second place, and it's the same exact thing. We wasted 30 minutes in the next store trying to get help, and they're saying, sorry, we might be able to help you next week. I'm saying, we need help today. Brenda's like, you know, looking at me just saying, take a breath, take a breath, take a breath. Because what I want to say is, what's wrong with you people? And that's probably not going to be so great. We had wasted all of this time. Brenda was wise when she said, Derek, button it up. That being the case, just maybe this last church in Revelation 7, you would think that Jesus would have listened to this advice too. If you can't say something nice, then don't say anything at all. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't gloss over this. Why? Well, because Laodicea needed to hear the story. Laodicea was the worst of the seven churches. The downward spiral began with the first church, which was Ephesus. This was a church that Paul loved. He had spent at least 3 years of time there at one stretch. This was a group of elders that he was close to. He had akin to these people. And yet Jesus is saying just 30 or 40 years later, you have lost your first love. To Pergamum, the problem was that they had become tolerant of the evil in the city, and it was coming in to the congregation. In Thyatira, it had made its way into the leadership. The leadership of that church was wicked. In Sardis, Jesus said, you're dead. You're dead. And now to Laodicea, he says, you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. Now, I know what you're thinking. I'm thinking, hey, it's better to be lukewarm than dead, right? And the answer to that is no. When you're dead, you're like way over here. You're black. When you're alive, it's white. If you're dead, you're black. I mean, there is a stark contrast here. And even with that, in the church of Sardis, there were people that were alive. I mean, there was examples over here. But for the people of Laodicea, it wasn't that way. They were firmly camped right in the middle, right in the gray. They weren't hot. They weren't cold. They weren't alive. They weren't dead. They were just right here, right in the middle. They were self-sufficient right where they were. And I'm just telling you, not good. It appears these people were completely unregenerate. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means they were unreformed. They were unchanged. They were not renewed in their mind and in their spirit. When we come to Christ, we die to ourselves and we're raised to live a new life. And these people weren't there. It didn't happen to them. They were not reborn in their spirit. They were persisting to hold to their prior convictions. Yeah, we're over here. We think Jesus is great, but we're over here too. We think this is great. We're just firmly camped right in the middle. We kind of want the best of both worlds. We're right here, toeing the line, lukewarm. They were stubbornly obstinate in holding on to their past lives, wicked, sinful, dissolute. All the words or phrases that you would use to describe somebody who had come to Christ and was walking in deep relationship with him or missing here. In fact, the Christians in Laodicea were an outward shell with nothing on the inside, going through the motions. Oh, they might have looked good, but they weren't. Makes me think of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Matthew 23, Jesus called them out. Called them whitewashed tombs. I mean, outside you look good. Somebody's brought some paint and spruced up out here, maybe planted some flowers outside the grave, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Jesus said they were hypocrites, sons of hell. They were going through the motions. The Jewish leadership was going through the motions. Oh, they said they loved God, but it was all on their account, how they saw it all working together. And when God actually showed up and said, it's not like that, it's like this over here, you would expect the people of God to say, okay, but that's not what they did. They ended up crucifying Jesus. And that's the Christians at Laodicea. You know, it makes me think, why? I mean, why go to the trouble? Why, when you don't really want to follow Jesus, why go to all the trouble of acting like you are? Well, as a result of this, it's the only church on the list about which Jesus had nothing good to say. And the word I want you to hear here is apostate. Apostate. Say that with me. Apostate. Come on, say it. Apostate. Say it again. Apostate. Apostate speaks of having fallen away. The Christians at Laodicea had forsaken the word of the Lord and had set up their own rule of authority. These were people who weren't concerned at all about what God had to say. They were concerned about what they thought and what they wanted. They were trying to fit God into their lives instead of allowing God to take over their lives. Jesus wasn't their Lord. They were their own Lord. The problem is you can't have it both ways. Jesus is either Lord or he's not. It's black, it's white. And to most of us, that makes sense, but not to the Christians at Laodicea. They rejected the Lord, but they didn't see it that way. They just continued to meet. He'll take us for whatever it is that we want to give him. I mean, a little bit is better than none, and so therefore, take what you can get, right, Jesus? They weren't for him. They were actually against him. They stood squarely in the middle. And according to Revelation 3:16, Jesus said, it makes me sick. Three things you need to know about apostasy. Number one, God hates it. Apostasy breaks God's heart. Sadly, this was Israel's history. God's people, the family of Abraham, they didn't listen. They did what they wanted to do, and it led them straight to sin and straight to rebellion against God. After they received the promised land, Joshua divides it all up according to how God told him to do it. And then he told, at the end of the book of Joshua, he said, I want you all to go home, and what you need to do is finish up the job. We've defeated the major kings. We've defeated the major cities. Now what you all need to do is go home, all the tribes, go home to your inheritance, and then you do the mop-up work, which means wipe the rest of everybody else out. Why? Because these people had been in rebellion against God, and God was bringing judgment against them through Israel. God was also protecting his people, knowing that if they continued to live, they were going to bring damage to his own people. So God said, go home, do the work, mop it up, wipe it out. So did Israel do that? No. He's flipped from Joshua to Judges into chapters 1 and 2, and what you find out is it says over and over, Simeon went home, Reuben went home, they went to their inheritance, and they didn't drive out the nations. They let them stay. And the next thing you know, Israel is following their gods, serving their gods, intermarrying with them, and before you know it, demise. And it hurt God deeply. Parable of Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 and 3, Israel is pictured as a well cared for vineyard that nonetheless produced only worthless grapes. And in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 4, the Lord says plaintively, what more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? I've given them everything so they could thrive, and what they've done is they've just squandered it. Psalm chapter 78, verse 40 says, how often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. Isaiah echoed the same thought in chapter 63, verse 10, when he said they rebelled and they grieved the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 6, 9 says, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. Israel's long history of calloused rejection of God, his purposes, his principles, his person, his commands, even the prophets, the messengers that were sent to bring the word. And finally, Jesus. They rejected him. And it broke God's heart. And that means it broke Jesus' heart as well. At the end of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus just waylaid the leaders of Israel. you're hypocrites, you're whitewashed tombs, you're sons of hell. And at the end of that section of Scripture, Jesus says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You're right here, right in the middle. You have what you want. You've decided what you want. You think you're okay with me, but you're a zillion miles away from me. Those people weren't concerned about the truth. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted their way. And because of that, they plotted Jesus' death. But they went one step further. Look at Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere with these people, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd. He said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility," he said. And all the people answered. This is the Jewish leadership that's answering. They said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children as well. Kill him, get rid of him. We know best." Israel had a calloused heart. And God hates it when the church follows suit. God hates apostasy. And the second thing you need to know about apostasy, God works diligently to call people back before it's too late. How has he done that? Well, over and over and over. He was sending people to his people. He was sending the prophets to his people. He sent his son to his people to say, "Wrong road, wrong direction, wrong thought, wrong, wrong, wrong. Here's the right way. Read the prophets. Go into the Old Testament, read them. You just can't miss the message. God is calling his people home." Jeremiah shows up. Jeremiah chapter 7, 25. He says, "From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servant, the prophets." Even here in Revelation chapter 3, the message is ringing out. Going to the church, Jesus is speaking himself. Here's what he says. "I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking." You've maybe seen that infamous picture of Jesus at the door. Have you seen it? If you look really carefully, there's no knob on the outside of that door. It's on the inside. Jesus doesn't have the ability to make you do any. Well, he does have the ability to make you do it, but he's given you free will. And so he's knocking. The knob to the door is on the inside. He's knocking. He's calling your name. It's our responsibility to open the door and let him come in. But sadly, God's pleading didn't seem to do much of anything to Israel except to harden their heart and stiffen their neck. Jeremiah goes on in chapter 7, verse 26. He says, "They did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers." Which brings this third thought about apostasy. You should never be fooled about the seriousness of it. Apostasy grieves God. And he works for those that are tied up underneath it to lead them, to call them, to teach them, to bring them back home. But in spite of all this, God will punish apostasy. He will. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus castigates the church at Laodicea. He says, "You're lukewarm." And then he says, "I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Friends, this is what hell is really all about. Do you know that? Do you want to know what hell is? Here it is. Hell is a place where God does not exist. Hell is a place where people who do not want to have anything to do with God will go, and they will get their wish for all of eternity. They will be in this place that is a godless existence. People say that this world is hellish, and I'm telling you, it's not, because everywhere you turn, God is present. He's evident. He's all around us. Come on, church. Yes, amen, yes. You see him in the beauty. You see him in the grace. You see him in the flowers. You see him in the corn growing. God is all around us. Hell will have none of that. Hell will be the one place where God chooses to completely devoid himself. And everybody who's there will get exactly what they want, which is to have nothing to do with him. And they will have all of eternity to mourn that decision. The Christian in Laodicea thought they were wise, but the truth is they were clearly duped. They thought they were doing just great. Jesus says in Revelation 17, the first part of it, verse 17, he says, you say I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. We're living in this prosperous time, in this prosperous city. We have everything that we want. But the reality is that they were in a terrible position before God. And Jesus goes on, but, you do not realize that you're really wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It looks like you have everything, but the truth is you have nothing. And the Christians in Laodicea didn't see it. They looked at the temporal stuff they had amassed and concluded that everything was great. And in the same instant, God is bringing judgment. Terribly wanting. Which leads to one last thing that I want to put in front of you, and that's the cure. The cure. And here's what I want you to know, friends. As long as there is breath, there is hope. And the message here is clear. To every person in the church at Laodicea, Jesus is saying, I'm knocking at the door. You think you're okay, but you're not. You're lukewarm. You're stuck right in the middle. And what I'm doing is I'm coming to you and I'm pleading, I'm begging. I haven't let you go yet. You still are breathing. You still have life in this earth. Eternity is to come. Until that last breath, I'm here. I'm calling you to turn. I'm calling you to repent. I'm calling you to come back. And that's what I love about our God. He doesn't just give up. He just doesn't walk away. The call of Jesus to the Christians in Laodicea was to turn. To turn to three very specific things. I want you to write them down, would you? Turn and seek real wealth. Jesus says in Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. Jesus said the exact same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in a different sort of way. He said in Matthew 6:19, he said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Friends, what are you piling up for? Here's the truth. The riches of this world are temporal. They won't last. And we all know it's true. Every one of us is going to die. And when we die, the stuff that we have is not going with us. It's going to be transferred to other people. At best, you get to hold it for 30, 40 years as a manager. And then it's released to somebody else, and you'll stand before God. You. And the size of your house, and the make of your car, and all that pile of stuff that we say makes us having one in this earth really means nothing. Jesus is saying, seek true wealth. The kind that can't be destroyed. What's the cure? Seek true wealth. And second, seek true character. Jesus goes on, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Jesus is saying here that the people of Laodicea needed to purify themselves. This thought of clothing yourself is a metaphor. This isn't about literal clothes. It's about your character. Paul writes much the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. When he says in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself. And look what he writes here. He's writing character. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. This word bear literally means put up with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have, may you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds all things together in perfect unity. Clothe yourself with the character of Christ. God, Jesus, is saying, make sure that your character lines up with my character. Be like me. Jesus says, if you're truly following me, that means you're seeking me, and if you're truly seeking me, then more and more and more you ought to be growing to be like me, to look like me, to act, to think, to reflect me. The cure for stepping out of being lukewarm is to seek true wealth, not a temporal thing, eternal things, to seek true godly character. And third, to constantly seek for your senses to be attuned to spiritual things. Again, Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. There comes a point where all of us need to grow up in our faith and recognize the voice of God. His word, his call, his will, his heart, his desires. In Revelation 3:18, Jesus said that we should buy salve to put on our eyes so we can see. Do you realize that every one of these seven letters to the churches ends with the same admonition? For he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I mean, the most damning thing that God could ever say about any of us is that we have eyes but we don't see, and we have ears that we don't hear. It's possible to see and hear and miss it all. Happens to all of us. My dog has collective hearing. You know what I'm talking about? When you're holding a treat in your hand, I mean, he's right on you, but he can be where you don't want him to be, and you can say, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here, and he's like, he doesn't hear a word, but as soon as he hears that little bag rattling, he's right on it, right? How many of us live that way with God? His word, we have eyes, but we don't see. We have ears, but we don't hear. What we need to do is be seeking to attune our senses to spiritual things so that we can understand what true wealth is, so we can understand what true character is, so we can be the people that God wants us to be. And friends, I really want to take just a moment and get serious with you, if I could. And I just need to ask you a personal question. Where are you investing? If Jesus were to come here today and he were to write you a letter, if he were here to write you a progress report, if he were here to give you a midterm examination of your life, what would he say to you? Would his words be, you're lukewarm? You're firmly right here in the middle. You say you love me. You say you're against this. You say you're for me, but you're really right here. And what you're really for is you. I'm just telling you, friends, for everybody who's living their life like that, it's just like that polo shirt I bought in Bangkok. You're getting ripped off. It's fake. It's illusory. It's not going to give you what you think it's going to give you. In the end, it's going to come unraveled and be undone. And you might find yourself over with this group of people in this existence outside of God for eternity saying, how in the world did I get here? And Jesus is going to say, I was knocking at the door Why in the world did you not hear it? Why didn't you open up? Why did you determine that standing here and being lukewarm is okay? God is saying, make a choice. Either get against me or get for me, but don't stand here and think it's going to be okay, because it's not okay. So where are you? Some of you this morning, seriously, may be over here, and the decision is, I want to be on that side over there. I don't want to be lost. I don't want to be cold. I really want to be with God, which means to turn up the heat in my life and face Him and follow Him. Sadly, for a whole lot of people in the church, what needs to first happen is we got to admit that while we claim we're here. We're really not for Him. We're really for us. And if this is who you are today, friends, this is not okay. On your seats this morning when you came in, there was this little flyer. Would you pull it out? Would you do that? And through this whole series, Jesus has been leveling out messages to the church, and He's been saying, listen up, listen. And the word is coming to you this morning. Listen up, friends, listen, listen. On the back, there are some questions. Would you flip it? If you were standing face to face with Jesus today, what would He commend you for? In your personal spiritual walk, in your family, in your church, if He was to say, to like He did to most of these churches, you have these things going for you, what would they be? And then what would He tell you needs to change? Repent, turn. In your spiritual walk, in your family, in your church. And friends, the question today is, what do you need to do? If there are areas that Jesus would say to you, this is out of line, then today I need to make a commitment to say, I don't want it to be out of line. I want it to be right where God wants me to be. And so today, I'm making a choice. Friends, we're getting ready to have communion. Communion today is in the middle of the room. It's at tables because we need to get up and we need to move. Figuratively, what I want you to see is you're getting yourself up and you're moving from wherever you are and you're moving to a place where Jesus is the focus, Jesus is the center. Jesus told us to come and to do these things and remember Him. It's why we do it every week, because it's what the first church did. And we're going to take this bread and we're going to take this juice. We're going to remember His body. We're going to remember His blood. We're going to remember everything that was sacrificed for us so that we could be everything that He wanted us to be. And it's a great time to say, and Lord, I know that these areas, this thing, this relationship, this is out of line with where You want me to be. And so, Lord, right now I'm turning it over to You. I'm giving it to You. Today I commit to and take the step. If you're here and you can't get up, that's all right. One or two of our deacons will have a tray and they'll be happy to bring it to you. When you see them, just raise your hand. They'll bring it to you. But friends, God would have nothing better to say to you today than step. Seek. Seek true wealth. Seek true character. Seek senses that are aligned with God. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And with your heads bowed, I really, really, really want to encourage you to begin to take the step. To begin to ask the hard questions. To begin to not be satisfied with status quo. To be determined to be hot for God. What are the areas? What are the things? Don't pass it by. Don't let it pass by. Take the step now. And Lord, we just ask you'll help all of us to see clearly that we would be people who are sold out on an individual basis for you. Father, guide us, direct our thoughts, move us to the place you would have us be, and we lift it up in the name of Jesus. And God's people said,